The first reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting to read at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And then continuing from verse 22, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours.' 'No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt and under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who would honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I was present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch, without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. And we ask that when he comes, he will find us alert and active in your service. And so we ask now that as we look at your word together, you will speak to us, to our hearts and minds, that we will walk in your ways. With your Holy Spirit, be our teacher now, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. So we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. It'd be a great help to me, and I'm sure it will be to you as well, if you could have the Bible open at that page. If you haven't got Bibles that you want one, you can get one at the back. But we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I don't know about you, but discipline is not something I find easy. We actually prayed in that confession at the end, that we may lead a disciplined life. I don't find it easy to discipline myself. And when my children were growing up, I likewise didn't find it easy to discipline them. There were times when I was too heavy-handed, and others when I was not firm enough. But although I wasn't very good at it, I realized it did need to happen. But is discipline in the church something we need to worry about? And if it is, what form should it take? Well, as the Apostle Paul addresses a particular pastoral situation in the church in Corinth, God gives us clear teaching on the need for discipline and how his people are to go about it. And the first thing we learn is that discipline is necessary because sin matters. The presenting issue is described for us in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, from the way that Paul writes, it seems that there is no dispute at all about the facts. A man was having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. The sin here is sort of, I suppose we could say, unrepentant incest. Now, I don't intend spending any time on the issue of sexual immorality, because actually we're going to be doing that in a couple of weeks' time when we come to the end of chapter 6. The issue here in this chapter is really one of discipline. See, some gross evil has been committed, but Paul is angry, not so much with the individual, though he is, for committing incest, but actually with the rest of the church for doing nothing about it. As we have seen from previous chapters, the Corinthian church, they were pretty smug and self-satisfied. But Paul says you've got nothing to be smug and self-satisfied about. Look at verse 2. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now we might think, now why hadn't the church at Corinth done anything about it? Well, we're not exactly told, but I think we can take an educated guess. If you turn over the page to chapter 6, verse 12, you will find there that they say everything is permissible for me. And actually, it's a phrase which comes up a couple of times in this letter. And it seems likely that they were engaged in some bogus spiritual reasoning. You see, they rejoiced in their religious freedom that comes with Christ. And they were reasoning, saying something like this: in Jesus, we have been set free from the Old Testament law. We're no longer under it. So verses like Leviticus 18, verse 8, which prohibits a man from having his father's wife, actually no longer apply to us Christians. We are free. Our spirits have been made eternally alive with Christ. That is the dimension that really matters. What we do with our bodies is irrelevant. And because of the prevailing promiscuity of Corinthian culture and the dominance of Greek philosophy, well, that would have made such reasoning plausible. But that sort of reasoning was completely out of order. It makes a completely unbiblical distinction between law and grace, and also between the body and spirit. But friends, before we condemn the Corinthians out of hand for such bogus reasoning, we need to think whether there have been times when we've engaged in the same sort of bogus reasoning. I wonder, have you ever done something which deliberately you know to be wrong, convincing yourself that it doesn't really matter because it's only a little sin, or you're just going to do it this once, or actually because you know that God is merciful and forgiving? Anyway, I'm sure that there were those in Corinth who did disapprove of this man's action, but who were not willing to create a rumpus over it. And I think that actually that goes on a lot in churches today. For instance, I think in the denomination which we're a part, the Church of England, there are some clergy and bishops who will, sadly, blatantly defy what the Bible teaches, for instance, about a whole host of things, but not least about like a marriage and sexual ethics. But I think there are others who accept what the Bible teaches, but for fear of embarrassment or being embroiled in a kind of a painful situation and caught up in controversy, do nothing about deliberate and unrepentant godless behavior that's going on in their church. But although it can be messy and painful, discipline must be exercised. Look with me across the page at chapter 6, verse 9, 10. These are verses that we're going to be looking at next week, where Paul writes this: do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see what he's saying there? Look, sin is serious. It bars people from heaven. And the Corinthians, in tolerating this sin amongst them, were kind of almost as if like they were kind of like gambling with their salvation. Now, Paul is convinced that it is by grace, God's gracious kindness and mercy, that we are reconciled to him, that we are saved. That God is ready and willing to forgive all the sins of those who truly turn to him through Jesus Christ. But where there is no repentance, where people continue high-handedly to engage in behaviors and lifestyles which is in defiance to the will of God, well, then the kingdom of God will be barred to them. Do not be deceived, says Paul. Sin matters. Don't think you can carry on deliberately sinning with impunity. God is not mocked. And what is more, says Paul, how can he carry on playing with sin in the light of all that Jesus has done for you? In the light of his death. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, what Paul is doing here is that he's alluding to the Jewish Passover festival, which commemorated the great exodus from Egypt. And during this festival, the Jews were not allowed to eat bread with yeast in it for 7 days. And every year before the festival, a great search was made to make sure there was no yeast or unleavened, yeast or leavened bread. That leaven is kind of bread which has got yeast in it. Yeast or leavened bread in the house. And in fact, if you go to a Jewish home today, you'll see them still doing this. And Jewish parents will often make a game for the children to kind of hide bits of yeast or bits of bread around the house for them to discover. Yeast was a symbol of the corruption of Egypt that Israel had to break with at the time of the Passover. They were to be a new batch. And says Paul, it's to be just like that for you Christians. And how much more is your responsibility to put away sin when you consider that our Passover lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ? See, Christ didn't just die to forgive people their sins. He died to make people new. And that is what all Christians are, a new batch of humanity done with sin. And so in verse 8, the appeal that Paul makes isn't just to discipline the immoral man of verse 1, but for the whole church, including Paul himself, to discipline themselves. See, this is where discipline in the church is to start. With ourselves. We're to look to our own consciences, to our own behavior. And we are to kind of throw out any malice and wickedness, that evil that we find lurking in our hearts. And we're to replace it with sincerity and truth. Now, friends, in a gathering this size, there will, I imagine, be some of us who are deliberately engaging in behaviors, in lifestyles that we know is against God's will. Perhaps we've been indulging in some sinful, godless behavior. And perhaps, like the Corinthians, have been engaging in some bogus reasoning to justify it. But whatever it is, we must do something about it. We can't ignore it. See, sin matters because it's sin that bars people from heaven. And can I say, if any of us are struggling to repent for whatever reason, please do seek help. Remember, church is we're a hospital for sinners. We're not a hotel for saints. And bringing our personal struggles and secret sins into the light, actually, that is the first step in effectively tackling them. And if any of us are, at the moment, unwilling to change because we think that we've gone too far, well, just again remember the good news of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for sinners. So that whoever we are and whatever we have done, we can be cleansed and made new. Friends, discipline is necessary because sin matters. All right, that's the first point. Second point, discipline is also necessary because the church matters. Now, one of the striking things about how Paul deals with this particular matter of incest is how public he expects this discipline to be. So, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Now, what it means to be handing over this man over to Satan, we shall see in a moment. But for the time being, I just want you to notice how Paul expects the whole church to be gathered. There's no attempt to kind of keep the situation quietly under wraps. No, actually, in fact, quite the opposite. And again, we have to ask why. In other places in the Bible, we're encouraged, actually, discretion. When some sin's been committed, a private warning and rebuke is all that's needed. Why not here? Well, it's because of the nature of the sin. What this man has done is not an act of a momentary weakness, which he deeply regrets and has turned away from. No, he is unrepentant and he's carrying on with the full knowledge of the church. And because this particular behavior, this sin, is so blatant and public and unrepented of, well, so the discipline must be very clear and public. You see, what we believe is demonstrated by what we do, not what we just say. Now, this is something that young children readily appreciate. I mean, if a parent tells the child to remain seated during meal times, but doesn't insist on it, and act when they start to kind of stand up and walk around in the middle of a meal, they quickly deduce that either the parents don't mean what they say, or that it's not very important. And what is true of children, actually, it's true of adults. So if churches preach that, for instance, slander is wrong, and yet in the fellowship people are constantly engaging in kind of backbiting and sort of character assassinations, and nothing's done about it, not only is the gospel discredited amongst unbelievers outside the church, but the church itself is in real peril. Have a look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? See, our equivalent to that expression is a bad apple spoils the whole barrel. Paul knows that if sin goes unchecked, it will grow and it will spread like a cancer. And eventually, you know, such can actually kill off a church. All spiritual life can be choked. So church leaders must exercise discipline, and a failure to do so is in itself a grave sin. And we heard earlier, I mean, as our first reading, the story of Eli. Eli was a high priest of Israel, and in many ways he was a good man. But his sons, who were also priests, were desperately wicked. They slept around, we heard about that. They were greedy, and they treated the temple sacrifices with contempt. Eli heard about all this and rebuked his sons for their behavior, but he took no action. And the result was that God sent a prophet to Eli to warn him that actually not only would his sons, but also Eli would come under judgment, because he knew about the sin of his sons and he failed to restrain them. So that's a big warning for church leaders like myself and others engaged in kind of responsibility of bishops and other clergy. We must beware not to make the same mistake as Eli. And I have to say that it therefore does worry me that it seems that there are bishops and clergy who are reluctant to take any action against heresy and immorality in their churches. Whereas often it seems to me there is a readiness to criticize governments and organizations outside the church, but little enthusiasm to deal with actually the godlessness and the problems within their own house. And yet actually look at what verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 5 says. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And then finally, discipline is necessary because the individual matters. So you see the first one? Discipline matters, is necessary because sin matters. Discipline is necessary because the church matters. And actually, discipline is necessary because the individual matters. See, this is my actually last point, and it's the most important. See, Paul is adamant about what should happen. This Christian man who is sleeping with his stepmother should be expelled from the church. And verse 11, the rest of the church should not associate with him. At the very least, they shouldn't be including him in their church fellowship meals. And that is drastic action. But notice Paul's motivation in doing this in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. See, the church is the community of God's people. It is the community of those who have been saved from the power of the spiritual forces of evil, from Satan, the god of this age, and have become children instead of the living God. And so by expelling this man from the church, they're making a statement that as he carries on behaving like that, he's actually belonging not to God, but to the devil. But the purpose of doing this was so that the man may wake up to the seriousness of his sin and, like the prodigal son, return to the arms of his loving father. In other words, the aim of church discipline is not to punish, but to discipline, restore, and heal. It's medicinal. And it's actually lovely to read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that it worked. It seemed that this action brought this man to his senses. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul asked that he be incorporated back into the church. But he had to be disciplined before he came to repentance. Some years ago now, a vicar in Southampton barred from the Lord's Supper two members of his church who were having an affair. And it caused quite a stir in local newspapers. It was kind of, there was quite a lot of media coverage at the time on what this guy, this vicar, this minister had done. And it was a really uncomfortable time for the church. But what was not widely reported was the fact that because of the action that pastor and the church took, the man who had run off with another woman actually repented. And within a few months was restored actually back into the fellowship of the church. Friends, discipline is never easy. And it needs to be exercised very carefully and very sensitively. It must be born out of humility and grief, rather than pride. I want to say the action that Paul commanded the Corinthians to take was entirely appropriate in this particular situation. But what we have here is not a blueprint for every misdemeanor that happens within the church. But the point is to be aware of a Christian brother or sister, to be aware that they're behaving in actions kind of unrepentantly, which are clearly contrary to God's ways, and do nothing about it. Well, it's a failure to love It's a failure to love the individual or the individuals concerned. It's a failure to love the Christian community. And actually, it's a failure to love God. Discipline must be exercised. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not calling on you and me to express moral outrage at sexual immorality. Rather, it's calling on us to work out how we can act so that we can encourage one another on to heaven. And that action needs to be directed in the first instance to ourselves. And we need to root out of our own lives the hypocrisy and the worldliness and the rank wickedness that so damages ourselves and our walk with the Lord and actually others. And friends, none of us should duck this issue. And we need to start with us, drawing on God's grace and strength and disciplining ourselves so that sin has no hold on us. Let me finish by reading again the end of verse 7 and verse 8. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Shall we pray about that? Oh, our gracious God and Father, we do cry to you that you would help us as a whole church family to be those who encourage each other to get a godly living and action and behavior. Please help none of us to be proud and to look first to ourselves, to exercise kind of godly discipline over ourselves or over our own hearts. Lord, please, as we're encouraged here, help us to get rid of the yeast of malice, any malice and wickedness that we see in our hearts, but instead embrace sincerity and truth. And Father God, where there are those of us who are deliberately playing with sin or on a course of behavior which we know grieves you, Lord, please give us that grace to see that you want to help us to turn from it, that you are a loving Father, and that we are indeed, as a church, a hospital for sinners and not a hotel for saints. Amen.